The city is a pot, and we are the meat in it. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, you leaders in Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and the city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and deliver you into the hands of foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, Alas, Sovereign Lord, will you come completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the people of Israel have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring them down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
Do keep your Bibles open. It'd be really helpful if you can see the words that were just read for us as we work our way through. We've just been working our way through the book of Ezekiel, and so this just happens to be where we're up to tonight, chapter 11. We're going to have a little bit of a look at chapter 10 as well. Let's pray and ask for God's help. This is a hard part of God's word in many ways. It's a very different context to what we're used to. And I'm feeling particularly tired tonight. I don't know if others are, but let's pray and ask for God's help as we listen to his word. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us now to listen carefully to what your word is saying to us. Help us to remember, Lord, the importance of what we're doing and that how we respond to what we hear tonight has consequences for eternity. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would help us. Make these words alive to us, convict us of our sin, help us to trust in Jesus. And please would you keep the evil one away. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel, the message of Jesus, first came to New Zealand through a man named Samuel Marsden. He preached the first sermon on our lands on Christmas Day in 1814. Here's an artist's kind of picture of the day, if you like. As he stands on the beach up in the Bay of Islands. He'd befriended a Maori chief over in Australia, actually, by the name of Te Pahi, and then his nephew, Ruatara. And Ruatara actually invited Samuel Marsden over to New Zealand to speak the gospel, and he set up this meeting. He called some of the local chiefs. And we think, although we don't know for certain, we think Samuel Marsden probably preached from Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Day, saying, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Having preached to these tribes, Marsden went back to his ship and he wrote in his journal, having just explained what he did, he wrote these words in his journal. They'll come up on the screen. "In this manner, the gospel has been introduced into New Zealand. I fervently pray that the glory of it may never depart from its inhabitants until time shall be no more." It's a great thing to pray over 200 years ago. And at first it seemed that Marsden's prayers were answered, because Christianity spread rapidly throughout New Zealand, not actually by the European missionaries who first brought it. They tended to stay up in the North Island in the early days, but Māori people who were converted then spread the gospel amongst the tribes, and it spread further and further south. The gospel grew rapidly. And while never officially a Christian country, Christianity has been the major religion in New Zealand really ever since that day. And for almost a century, from about 1850 onwards, so till about 1950, the kind of statistics were that between 90 and 95% of New Zealand would claim some affiliation with Christianity. To be a New Zealander was really to be a Christian. It seemed that the glory of the gospel may not depart from this country. But of course, since the 1950s, the number of people claiming to be Christians has rapidly declined. Earlier this year, MacRindle Research and the Wilberforce Foundation, they did an independent investigation into faith in New Zealand. And you, not sure if you can kind of see the numbers up there, but what they showed is that only 33% of New Zealanders now call themselves Christian. 35% would claim no religion, and 20% would say that they're spiritual, but not religious. It's a massive change. A whopping 75% of non-Christians would say that they would not be open, like they would not do it, or be unlikely to ever investigate any religion. They're just kind of closed-minded. You see, it would appear that actually the glory of the gospel has departed from this country. Christianity continues to be on the decline, and the principles and values of our society are moving further and further away from those of the Bible. And it's not just this country. It seems it is happening all over the Western world. 70% of young people in the UK between the ages of 16 and 29, 70% would now say that they are not religious, they have no religion. Even in America, the kind of great Christian country, Christianity is declining. And the number of people identifying as no religion has doubled in the last decade. It's up to 25%. How do you respond to statistics like that? It probably depends whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, a kind of half, you know, the glass is half full or half empty. If you're a pessimist, you only ever see it as bad news. You know, there's kind of no hope left. There's no hope left for our country. How can New Zealand expect to be successful when we've turned our back on God? It's only going to get more and more difficult in this country. Or if you're an extreme optimist, perhaps you don't really see the small number of 33% of Christians. You see the big number of 67% of people who need to hear about the Lord Jesus. And you think, fantastic, what a wonderful opportunity that there are so many people, millions of people in our own country, who've not heard of Jesus Christ. Well, 2,500 years ago, in the Middle East, God's people also appeared to be on the decline. For centuries, the Israelite nation, or the Jewish nation, had been known amongst all the other nations as the people of the living God. Other nations feared them because they knew that God, their God, was real. He'd worked powerfully to look after them. He'd brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He'd cared for them and protected them through the wilderness. He'd given them a land of their own, and they defeated all of their enemies. The living God had even come to dwell with them in the temple in Jerusalem, in the holies of holies, the inner room in the temple. Their God lived with his people. But then in 597 BC, after the people of Israel had turned their back on God, God sent the Babylonians under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar to come in and wipe them out. And he came in and he took many of the prominent leaders of the people of Israel off to exile in Babylon, including the young priest Ezekiel. He left a small number of Israelites back in Jerusalem and set up a puppet king to rule over them. And among the Israelites at that time, there were, if you like, pessimists and optimists. Of course, the people who'd been carried away from their homeland and brought into exile in Babylon were really pretty pessimistic. It was pretty bleak. God had turned away from his people. Ezekiel asks many times throughout his book, will God entirely destroy the Israelite nation? God speaks to Ezekiel while he's in Babylon in visions. And we looked at part one of his second vision last week in chapters 8 and 9, where God took Ezekiel back to Jerusalem to see the evil that was going on back in his hometown. And God's message to Ezekiel was clear. It was a message of judgment, that God's judgment was going to come on his people because they've turned their back on him. In chapter 8, Ezekiel saw their idolatry. Even the religious leaders were bowing down and worshipping idols. And in chapter 9, there was that horrifying picture of God's army going throughout the city with weapons of destruction, killing men, women, and children, all those who've turned their backs on God, and only those who mourned at sin were safe. In chapter 10, perhaps most shockingly of all, Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart from the temple. Now, for years, this was where God dwelt with his people. But have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. Ezekiel looked, and he saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the worlds beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Okay, so this is looking back to the same image of the glory of God that Ezekiel had in chapter 1. If you were with us when we looked at that, Ezekiel saw the likeness of the glory of God seated on a throne made of sapphire. He looked like a man, but his bottom half was glowing like metals, and his top half was burning like fire, and he was surrounded by brilliant light. He was seated on this throne that was carried by a platform, and the platform was carried by four cherubim, each with four faces, and they had these wheels. It was a spectacular picture of the glory of God. And here Ezekiel sees that same glory begin to rise away from the temple. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel goes on to keep describing what he sees, but then look what happens in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of God is leaving the temple. It is leaving his people. He is leaving them. He's off. He stops at the east gate on the way out. And of course, Ezekiel, it's a pessimistic kind of view, isn't it? Is God really going to leave his people? He's going to give up on them. But as he stops, he looks back. He sees the wickedness that's still going on in the city of Jerusalem. You see, the people of Jerusalem, they've actually got rather optimistic. But it's not a good optimism. It's an arrogant optimism. So chapter 11, verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. And there at the entrance to the gate were 25 men. I saw among them Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They're filled with kind of this arrogant confidence that we're going to have a think about. But before we do that, just think about this with me, because there is a similarity, I think, between our situation today and their situation back in Jerusalem. You see, for a long time, these people have been the people of God. Now they've seen the people of God decline. Many of them carried off into exile, but these ones have been left in God's city. And I think there's a similarity that we can relate to there, can't we? Because we live in a country that for a long time has revered God. And yet now most of the people around us have turned their backs on God, but we remain. Here we are at church. Many of us still calling ourselves Christian. You see, our situation is similar in some ways, and with that similarity comes similar dangers or traps for us to fall into. Remember last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that all of the things that happened to the nation of Israel happened as examples to us, as warnings for us. And so as Ezekiel looks back at Jerusalem and he sees the mistakes his people make, there are mistakes that we're in danger of making as well. There are three mistakes. The first mistake is that they put their confidence in their circumstances. Verse 3, here's what the leaders, these 25 men, here's what they're saying. Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, son of man. The cooking pot was a safe place to put your meat. If you had a nice juicy steak 2,500 years ago, and you wanted to keep it away from the vermin, away from flies, out of the heat, then you'd keep it in a big cast iron cooking pot where it would be safe, you'd put it in there. And so what these leaders are saying, they're saying, we're safe. We're like the meat in the cooking pot. We're the people in the city. We're going to be safe. We've been left here. Now's not the time to build houses, they say. That might come soon, but now's not the time because all of these exiles have been taken off and there's lots of room for us. Let's settle in. Let makes the city home. The city is ours. They have this kind of confidence that they've been left behind. And it comes up again at the end, verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives in the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said they are away, far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. You see what they're saying? You exiles, you're all far away from God. This land is now ours. That was kind of confidence. We're here. This is our city. We're safe. We'll be okay. The future's great. They're kind of thoroughly, arrogantly optimistic. And in our current situation, there's a great danger that we'll have the same arrogant confidence in our circumstances because we live in freedom and peace and wealth. We live comfortable lives. We're okay, aren't we? It's a good country, so much to enjoy, a beautiful country, lots of open spaces, lots of freedom, lots of wealth. We can be lulled into a kind of false sense of security and confidence. We think that because everything's okay now, that it always will be. A good way to test where your confidence is to ask yourself, what do you fear losing the most? I'm sure you've heard that before. What do you fear losing the most? If disaster were to strike, what would you most want to not lose? What do you want to hold on to most tightly? What if you lost your job, you took a low position, and you were never promoted again? Would that devastate you? Or what about if you lost your health and you could no longer do the things you enjoy? You couldn't get out anymore. Going to go tramping, walking, hunting? What if you lost your home, your money, your wealth? What if you lost all your friends, your family, relationships? Of course, any of those things would be absolutely devastating, wouldn't they? But would it totally ruin you? Would it leave you without any hope? You see, for the Christian person, the only thing that would totally ruin us would be if we lost our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has promised to fix all the brokenness of this life. If we lose our faith in him, then we have no hope left. That's what we ought to fear most. But when we think about what we fear losing, I wonder how many of us think immediately of that. I think often Jesus is a wee way down the list of things we fear losing. And it's because we have confidence in our circumstances. And we look at all that we have and we think we'll be fine. I've got a good job. I'll always be able to look after myself. I've got my own house and a rental property, I'll be fine. I've got lots of friends, I'm popular, my life's great. Well, that's what these Israelites thought. The city's ours. We're safe. It's all going to be okay. No one can get to us. But God looks down from his throne. And look at what he says, verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says, this is what you are saying, O house of Israel. But I know what is going through your mind. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That God knows what is going through our minds. I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in the city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I'll bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel." You see, it's a big mistake, isn't it, to put their confidence in their safety. The second mistake is to conform to the nations around them. Have a look at verse 12. He says, "You will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." God, in his love and his mercy, has made these people his own people. He's called them to be holy. These people were to live differently to everyone else because they were to love and obey the living God. And time again, God had called them to live that way. I'll just show you one verse just as an example. Just before they enter the land of the promised land, the leader Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the words up on the screen, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." You see, they were to be different. They were to honour and love and obey God, and yet here they are, conforming to the nations. They just look like every other nation. They worship the same false gods. They rejoice and weep at the same things. They do the same evil practices. They blend into society. It was a danger for Israel 2,500 years ago, and it remains a great danger for us today. I mean, like Israel, we've been called to be holy. If we're those who trust in Jesus, then we are to live differently to those around us. And so Peter, when he's writing to those who trust in Jesus, he says in chapter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And then just at the end there, "Dear friends, I urge you," says Peter, "as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." You see, we too are to be different. We're to live as aliens and strangers. We're not to conform to the standards of the world. Paul says it in Romans 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And yet, like Israel, we do it, don't we? We conform. We worship the same gods of money, careerism, lifestyle, sex. We mourn and rejoice at the same things, sports, success, missed opportunities. We do the same things, sleeping around, laughing at the coarse jokes, gossiping, coveting. We have the same ambitions and goals, a bigger house, a good education for the kids, financial stability, business success. We watch the same movies, we read the same books, we laugh at the same jokes. We just conform. And of course, as Christianity declines in our country, the pressure to conform grows stronger and stronger. And many of us, I imagine, would have friends and maybe workmates who don't even know that we call ourselves Christians, that would be slightly embarrassed if they could see us here tonight. Well, Israel conformed, and as a result, God's judgment was coming upon them. Their third mistake was to compare themselves to others. Have a look again at the end there, verse 15, which I read earlier. When they look at those who've been exiled, notice what they say. "They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us." And so they look at others and they think, well, they're a long way from the Lord. And it gives them this kind of sense that they're okay and not us. We're safe in the city. But those people, they've been kicked out. They're wicked, but this land is ours. And you see what they're doing? They're drawing their standard of morality by comparison. And they kind of pat themselves on the back. We're the good guys. They think they are righteous, but only compared to the wicked exiles. Now, I hopped into my car this week and noticed it was getting a little bit dirty. I had Esther with me and commented to her it was getting a bit dirty. Bits of paper lying around, that kind of thing. But I comforted myself by the fact that it's not as dirty as Costa's car. Sorry, Costa, but if you don't believe me, just have a little look. But we do that all the time, don't we? We kind of compare ourselves to others to kind of justify our actions, and we do it when it comes to morality. And we think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not like people around me. I'm not a liar like that person. At least I can be trusted. Oh, that person's got way too much money. I think they're a little bit greedy. I wouldn't be like that. And we kind of pat ourselves on the back just by comparing ourselves to people. It's a real danger for us. We look at the sin of others and justify sin in ourselves. I think it's a particular danger for us, perhaps, as we leave the Anglican denomination, because we look at those who've deserted the word of God, and we think, well, at least we're not like that. You know, they don't believe God's word. They don't love God. At least we're not like that. But there's a danger that we use their guilt to excuse our guilt. Because how often do we fail to trust God's word and love God? We mustn't look at the sin of others and justify sin in ourselves. Well, that's what these people did 2,500 years ago. But when they compared themselves to God's law, if you notice in verse 12, they don't measure up. When you compare yourself to God's perfect standards, then no one measures up. It's a bleak picture of Israel, isn't it? Half the nation's been exiled, and the other half are arrogantly optimistic. And they think they'll be fine, but God's judgment is coming on them. God's glory is departing from the temple. He will no longer be with them. And actually, at the end of the chapter, God's glory leaves the city completely. Verse 22. The cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. It's bleak. God's leaving his people. And as we think about our situation here today, it might also seem bleak. In a country that has turned its back on God, a growing hostility towards Christianity, part of a denomination that's rejected the word of God. But then even as we turn to look at ourselves, the so-called remnant, we realize that we're no better. We're arrogant if we think otherwise. We're just like the Israelites. It's bleak for us, and so it was bleak for Ezekiel. Because as he sees the judgment of God begin, have a look at verse 13. As I was prophesying, says Ezekiel, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down and cried out in a loud voice, Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? It's easy to think the judgment of God will never come, that life will just keep ticking along. But Ezekiel got a wake-up call. Because even as he's prophesying, one of the leaders drops dead. And he cries out desperately, Oh, Lord, are you going to wipe us all out? As we look at the state of our church, we might say the same thing. Lord, what's going on? Have you left your people? What hope is there for people like us, weak and sinful? But the future of God's people never depended upon the people, but on the promises of God. Praise God for his promises. When a couple get married, at the heart of the ceremony are promises. Marriage is not a statement or declaration of love, but it's the promise of a commitment. It is not, I do love you, but it is, I will love you. And the success of marriage depends on the couple keeping their promises. When it comes to God's relationship with his people, we rely on God's promises. And notice that as God speaks to Ezekiel and offers him hope, the repeated phrase is the phrase, I will. Have a look, verse 17. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations. The end of the verse, I will give you back the land of Israel again. Verse 19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone. Verse 20, I will be their God. God is not primarily a God of demands, but a God of promises. We tend to think of God as a God of demands. He just kind of demands things from us. Go to church, give some of your money to the gospel. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't tell lies. Don't cheat on others. Well, we think he's just a God of demands, but he's a God of promises. Promises that are as much for us as they were for the Israelites 2,500 years ago. The first promise is to gather a nation in verse 17. He says, I'll gather you back from the nations and I'll bring you back from where you've been scattered. All through the Bible, God's judgment was seen in scattering his people, but here he says, I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to call you out of the nations. It's a promise which is echoed by Jesus as he calls to us, to anyone, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's echoed by the words of Jesus as he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He died so that many would be gathered. He came as the good shepherd to gather his sheep in John chapter 10. It's a promise that is repeated by Paul as he writes that anyone from any nation who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's a promise that is fulfilled as Jesus sends out his disciples and he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and gather my people. It's a promise that does not depend on people's obedience. It doesn't depend on willingness or faithfulness or worthiness. It depends on the promises of God. He will do it. Secondly, it's a promise to give his people a new land. Again, at the end of verse 17, he says, I'll give you back the land of Israel. They'll return to it and remove its vile images and detestable idols. It's a promise that's kind of partially fulfilled 70 years later when some of the exiles are allowed to return to Jerusalem. But then when they get there, they're never able to build it back to what it was. And so God kind of reaffirms the promise to them. It's a promise that goes on, and it's a promise that points forward to not a physical Jerusalem in the Middle East, but a spiritual Jerusalem, a new creation. So that when the Apostle John has his vision of heaven, he writes this in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see, it's a promise that remains for God's people today, that all who trust in Jesus Christ will receive this wonderful new city, a new land, a new creation, where we will dwell with God and every tear will be gone. And just as God first created this world, so he will create a new one. Just as God first took his people to the land of Canaan, so he will take his people, those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, to this new Jerusalem. It's God's promise. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our obedience. It doesn't depend on us trying hard enough. It doesn't depend on our church attendance. It doesn't depend on our efforts. It depends upon the promises of God. He will do it. He will do it. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then this is your truth. God will take you to be in this new land. And thirdly, he says, I will give you new hearts. Verse 19. The nation of Israel could not obey the commands of God. They had hard hearts. They didn't just give in to sin. They loved sin. It ruled over them. It consumed them. Their hearts were weak. But God says, I will give you new hearts. No longer hearts of stone hardened against God in arrogance, but hearts that love God, hearts that hate sin, humble hearts. It's a promise that once more is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus as he gives his own spirit to dwell in his people. He gives us new hearts. His spirit now lives in us so that if you've been with our small groups looking at Romans 8, you know that now we hate sin instead of loving it. And now we're able to say no to sin instead of being enslaved by it. We have soft hearts that are able to love God instead of hard hearts that hate him. God used to dwell with his people in the temple. Now he dwells with them by his Spirit. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then God is in you. The power of God is at work in you. Yes, we still battle with our sinful nature, but our new heart is there. And one day, the sinful nature will be gone, and all that will remain is a heart that loves God. You see, Ezekiel was despairing, exiled, and then those left in Jerusalem deserving the judgment of God. But God says, Ezekiel, I will fix this. I will put this right. I will gather a new people. I will give them a new land. I will give them new hearts. And we might be tempted to despair as well, living in a country, a world walking away from God. It seems that the glory of the gospel has left us. And our own hearts seem so weak, wandering away from God. What hope is there? What hope is there for New Zealand? The promises of God. And you see, the glory of God departs from Jerusalem, but it actually goes with Ezekiel to Babylon, with the exiles. And perhaps for a time, the glory of God won't be seen in New Zealand. I don't know. But make no mistake, God will keep his promises. He is still gathering people today. In China, there's a 10% increase in the number of Christians every year, and there has been since 1975. There's an estimation of about 100 million followers of Jesus. In Africa, in the last century, it's gone from 9% of people claiming to be Christians to 57%. You see, our confidence must not lie in our success or our faithfulness or our goodness or our obedience or our strength or our wealth. Our confidence lies in the promises of God. He will do it. The future is in his hands, not in the hands of the church, and not in the hands of the New Zealand government or Jacinda Ardern. Thank goodness. The future is not in the hands of America or China or Russia or North Korea. The future is not in the hands of technology or scientific advances. The future is not in your hands. And the future is not in my hands. The future is in God's hands. And he will keep his promises. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Easy to forget as you look at the world, but easy to forget as you look at your own life. And you just get kind of caught up in the mundaneness of life. And you just kind of grow weary, trying to keep your job, study hard, keep up your friendships, keep up your relationships, busy paying off the mortgage. We just get busy with the mundane. Life gets on top of us. And then on top of it all, we get beaten up by our sin. And we think, what's the point? We mustn't lose sight of the promises of God. The future is in his hands. The decision we must make is, will we trust him? Because if you trust the promises of God, then you will receive the promises of God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've recorded these words spoken to Ezekiel so many years ago, and yet so appropriate for us. Thank you for the confidence that they give us, that the future is safe in your hands, that you are a God who keeps his promises. Forgive us, Lord, for when we don't trust you. And please would you give us hearts that do. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is at work in us. We thank you, Lord, that you're gathering a nation to yourself, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus are yours, and that you will give them a new creation. Please, Lord, help us to live in light of this wonderful truth, not to be swept away by the mundane or the rise of secularism. Help us, Lord, to stand firm. Please strengthen us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.